Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We are coming to a place in Acts chapter 20 today that is one of every pastor's favorite messages, favorite texts in all the Bible. You're going to laugh when you hear it. It's a pretty famous, pretty favorite text. We actually have two favorite texts. The first one is the place in 2 Kings where the young thugs are heckling Elisha and he calls the bears out of the woods to maul them. Pastors like that phrase for people that heckle them. And then the second one is the one we're going to be on today. It's in Acts chapter 20. It's when Eutychus fell asleep during the sermon. And he fell out of the window and died, and Paul, you know, got him resurrected. And so just a word of warning, do not fall asleep today, all right? And you think I preach long? This thing went until midnight, okay? That's when he fell out of the window and died. So anyway, we want to talk not about either of those things as much as we want to talk about encouragement today, as we find it in this text. George Adams said, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. And I believe that with all my heart. If you've ever been through a time of discouragement, a time where you just were down and you just couldn't really find your way out, encouragement is like oxygen itself. It's like breathing. And so we're going to lend ourselves over to, or go, we're going to go to Acts chapter 20 today. If you want to find it in your Bibles or in your smart devices, that would probably be a good thing to do. A little bit of background, if you're new, just to kind of catch us up and get us on the same space. We were, last week I showed you this map. This is a map of Europe and of what we call Turkey, what they called Asia. That's the Aegean Sea, kind of that blue body of water between the two. This is the third mission of Paul. And you'll remember he was in Ephesus. He had been there for several years. And he intended, though, all throughout this journey, he was trying to make a collection for the saints, for the Christians in Jerusalem who were severely, severely impoverished because of the famine that was going on there and because of the persecution that they were enduring. And so he was making a collection that ultimately is going to go back to them. And in a day and age without government assistance or without any kind of social benefit, he is going to help these guys stay alive more than anything else. And so he's working on this, and he's worked all the way through this mission, and he's organizing this collection. So he intends to collect it and go back to Jerusalem. That's kind of where, kind of the background motivating factor here. And so he sends two of his guys, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him up to Macedonia. If you're looking on that map, or you're looking at the one online that we put there, it's the same map. Macedonia is in the top left-hand corner. That's northern Greece. That's Europe. And so they're going up there. That's where there are towns like Philippi and Thessalonica and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Berea, all these places that Paul had visited on the second mission journey when he had planted churches there on his way through. And so these are familiar places. These are friends. These are places that kind of looked at Paul as their founder and their lead guy. So he sends Timothy and Erastus up there to get the collection organized, and he stays in Ephesus. And while he's there, he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians that's going to be sent to the west, to southern Greece, to the area called Achaia, if you're looking at the map. That's where Corinth is. And so he's telling them, I'm coming your way. So get ready for all of this. While he's in Ephesus, there's a riot. We talked about that last week. After the riot, Paul leaves and goes to Macedonia. It's about 500 miles that he has to go overland to get there, just to give you some perspective of how far he went. And while he was in Macedonia making the collection, he writes a second letter to the Corinthian church in Corinth in southern Greece to tell them, okay, I'm about ready, I'm on the way. He's coming to collect there. And then he travels another 500 or so miles south to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he winters there. He tells them, I'm going to winter with you guys. And while he's there, he writes the letter to the Romans. We talked about all of that last week. He gets ready to leave, and he's going to sail from Corinth to Jerusalem. He's not going back overland, but they uncover a plot to kill him. And so they just literally overnight make a shift make a change and say, you know what, okay, we're going to go back overland. We're not going out to sea. And we don't know exactly how the plot works. We'll talk a little bit more about it here in a minute. But when Paul wrote in the 2 Corinthian letter, listen, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brethren. That wasn't history. That wasn't any sort of embellishment. He's literally living that in the moment. This is what's going on. When he writes that, he is living all of those things right then. This is happening in real time for him. And so rather than go by sea, he retraces his path back up through Macedonia, across over into Turkey or to Asia, back down, and then from the coast of Asia, he sails eventually to Jerusalem. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But we've called this message encouragement to die for. Okay, there's a common term in this text. It's only 12 verses today, verses 1 through 12. There's a common term, and when you study the Bible, one of the things you look for are common terms or repetitive terms in there. And one of the terms that's used here is the term parakaleo in the Greek. And if you're a serious Bible student, that word may kind of ring a bell with you. This is because of something we're going to talk about here in a minute. But parakaleo literally kind of means encouragement. Sometimes it's translated exhortation. Sometimes it's translated comfort. It's translated a lot of different things. But the bottom line is it means to encourage, to support somebody, to embolden them to action because you've encouraged them, or to bring them comfort. That's kind of the sense of what the word is. And it's used in some form about 109 times in your New Testaments. So it's a pretty common word. Interestingly, Jesus used the term four times the night before the crucifixion. The night before he knew he was going to die and the disciples' world was going to be wrecked, he used this term as he's communicating with them at least four times. He uses it in John 14, 26 when he says, "But the helper..." And I bolded that for a reason. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you." He's telling them he's leaving. He says, but somebody's going to be here to encourage you with everything that I've said. In John 15, 26, he says, "And when the helper," that same term comes, is there. "When the helper comes," that is the Spirit of truth, "who comes from the Father, whom I myself will send to you from the Father, he will speak plainly about me." In John 16, 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the helper would not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." And you're noticing, I keep highlighting that word helper. The fourth place he uses it is in John 14, 16, when he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I'm going to leave, but there's going to be somebody coming in my place, and he will be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. Jesus uses the noun form of parakaleo, parakletos, to define that encouragement, in this case, is a person. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to live with you, that will be in you, literally, is what he tells them in another place. And he says, listen, that word, or he tells us that the Holy Spirit will be translated as a helper, as a comforter, and as an advocate. So he's telling us we need encouragement. Encouragement is something we need to be willing to die for. And indeed, in our text, Eutychus, this young man who falls asleep during the sermon, don't fall asleep. As he falls asleep in this sermon and falls out of the window, he is there that late at night, staying through this long talk and discussion they're having because he wants the encouragement of Christ. Here's what the writer of Hebrews, who probably was Paul, by the way, says. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and that turns them away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Encouragement keeps us from falling into sin. Encouragement keeps our hope and our heart
in some way alive. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." We need encouragement. And so as we walk through this, we're going to see a lot about encouragement. But before we do that, I want you to think about this. What are some things that we do as believers that discourage each other? Okay, come up with your own list. Come up with a couple of things in your head. I found a list this week that kind of resonated with me. Let me give you 10 things that we do as believers that discourage one another. Being harsh and critical of one another. Usually it comes out in our words. Secondly, being angry with one another. Number three, envying one another. You've got something I want. Whether that's a position or whether that's, you know, some article, some you know, asset or something, we envy one another. We disrespect one another. We avoid one another. We're too busy for one another. We elevate ourselves, or I think this list says, puff ourselves up in front of one another. Let me tell you about my accomplishments. Let me tell you why I'm a better Christian than you. We squeeze the life out of one another. We show no patience with one another. And we gossip about one another. All of those things just rob us of encouragement. All of those things discourage us. And so as we walk through the text this morning, I want you to see three things. I want you to see that God gives us encouragement through three things. First of all, faithful shepherds. Secondly, through faithful friends. And thirdly, through faithful fellowship. Acts chapter 20. Here we go. We're going to read the first couple of verses. "And after the uproar," this was the riot in Ephesus that we talked about last week. "After that riot had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them," there's the word, right? There's the first usage of it there, parakaleo. That's the first time he used it. "He exhorted them, he had taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia." Remember now, he's going up the coast of Turkey, across the Aegean, into Macedonia, which is northern Greece. "And when he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation," there's the term again, "he came to Greece," which meaning he went down to Corinth. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus at that point. He had been there as their church was formed. Most of them owed their salvation to Paul, in the sense that he's the one who told them. He's the one who brought the story of Jesus and the gospel to them. And so he's the one that they look for. Maybe you have that person in your life who came and shared the faith with you, who was willing to roll the dice and you know, put the relationship kind of at the front and say, "Listen, there's an important relationship you need to know about." Maybe you have that person in your life. Paul was that for them. For most of the Ephesians, he had been there for their spiritual formation. As the church organized and they began to try to grow it, and as they began to disciple them, most of that teaching and instruction came from Paul. He had been with them through their persecution. As they had been suspect and been under suspicion by the artisans and the citizens of Ephesus, as it ultimately leads to the riot that we talked about last week, where their lives literally were in danger, Paul was with them through all of that. He was this constant presence with them. And during that time that they were growing and the church was forming, we talked about last week, they were starting churches all over the region around there. In fact, the 7 churches that Jesus writes the letters to in the Revelation, those 7 churches were founded while Paul was at Ephesus, probably by him or some of his cohorts as he was sending them out to plant churches in that area. They all kind of looked back to Paul and look back to that time as, listen, this is where it all started with us. A very, very sweet time. And now Paul is leaving and they need some encouragement. And so the question was, and this is, I spent a long time on this week, what would that encouragement look like if that was you and you were Paul and you were leaving and you were going somewhere else and they probably aren't going to see you again because of the nature of travel and the time that it took and that world, this may be the last time he gets to say anything to them. What are you going to say? As you look at toward the end of your life, what would be your last encouragement to your people? What would that be? You know, how would you like to leave them with the Lord in that? So what would that look like when Paul talked to them? I think, among other things, that Paul would try to encourage them to put courage to their faith. Like, this is the most important relationship that you have, is the one with Jesus. And then you have your relationship with your fellow believers. Your lives are literally on the line. You need to have courage. And I need to fill you with confidence. I need to fill you with the persistence of faith that you're going to stick to this and not just say, what's the use, and just give up. That you would continue to love Jesus. For you parents and you grandparents in the room, what is it that you want to leave to your grandchildren? What is it you want to leave to your children? There's a lot of things that we spend a lot of time and a lot of attention and a lot of funds on. Let me tell you, and as much as I love all of those things, at the end of the day, whether your kid can play an instrument or whether your kid can play a game or whether your kid will get first or second chair or get graduate whatever cum laude, really pales in comparison to do they love and will they love Jesus? So what do you want to leave them with? That's Paul right here. And so I prepared that document that you can find online on our website. Where you find the notes, you'll find that document. Let me just highlight a couple of the 31 things I came up with out of Ephesians. You want to know what Paul would have said? The themes would have been similar. He writes the letter to the Ephesians years later while he's in prison in Rome. But you got to think, he's telling them a lot of the same things that he told them when he was with them. For instance, he says, you guys need to know, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you are blessed to be that. You're not that because of something about you. God chose you. You are an object of his wrath because of your sin. But you're blessed now. You're chosen to be holy and blameless by God. He predestined you for adoption as his kids. You're every bit a part of his purpose if you're a believer. Listen to what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That gives you a whole kind of resource of, man, this isn't just a normal life that I've been given. And it's not because of me. It's because of Christ in me. The second thing he tells them over in the second chapter of Ephesians, he said, you now have access to God. You don't have to go through somebody else. It's not an iffy chance that if you do this and you do it well enough or you pay enough, that maybe you get access. How many of you guys had access backstage to see King George? Nobody? What a bunch of losers you are. You have access to King Jesus every moment of your life if you're a Christian. That's the point. You don't have to pay for it. He already paid for it. You have access to God. You're not a stranger to him. You're not going to walk up and he goes, kind of familiar, don't remember your name. You are a citizen. He knows you. You're a part of his household. He says in chapter 2, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Does that encourage you? That should. To know that when you go talk to God, that He's going to listen. That He longs and wants to listen to you. And so you can, third thing, you can approach God with confidence, not with fear. You think of all the other religions, and they get close to God or they get close to the king, and if he didn't extend his scepter to you, if he doesn't welcome you, you're dead. Paul writes, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and we have access with confidence through our faith in him. To live this really hard life that you've been asked to live as a Christian, you have a resource. You have direct access to the throne room through Jesus Christ, straight to the Father. And he can do immeasurably more than you can ask or even consider. Think about that. That's that famous verse in 3:20 when he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. You're being asked to do things that are almost unhuman as a believer. To forgive like Jesus. To turn the other cheek. To love like God. None of those things are natural. That's why the world fails over and over and over when it tries to replicate them, because it doesn't have the resources to do that. You do. And he can do immeasurably more than you can ask or even think. Now, one more. There's so many more. Guys, live a life worthy of this calling. Do you understand the greatness that you are called to? Not to elevate you or make you the most famous person in the culture or the president or the boss or the leader or whatever, but the life you have been given to live is the life of Christ in your place at your time. Nobody else gets to live that but you. Who you are in Christ is so important to what he's trying to do. Live a life worthy of that calling. He says, I'm a prisoner. When he writes this from Rome. But I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So how did he encourage them? I don't know all of what he said. It was substantial, and it probably involved many of these themes. But then it comes down to this. Hey guys, the devil ain't playing. The enemy is real. It frustrates me, not when the world says it doesn't believe in Satan. It frustrates me when Christians, when progressives say they don't believe there's Satan and they don't believe there's hell. It's real. And denial of that is some of the greatest heresy there is in the faith. And so Paul tells them, he would have reminded them of this. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God. Arm yourself. And he gives him that whole list of the armor of God. Where are the Thursday morning men? They've talked about that a lot. But arm yourselves. Understand that the devil's playing for keeps. And you need to arm yourselves in the spiritual armor. Why? Because you're not fighting against flesh and blood. The problem isn't the liberals or the Democrats or the Republicans or the Iranians or whoever. The problem is, it's a spiritual war out there, and people are dying and going to hell because of it. You can deny it all day long, honey, but it's real. And then he says, war in prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit. How many times? All. With all prayer. How much prayer? All prayer. And supplication, another word for prayer. For all prayer, prayer. To that end, keep alert, pay attention, ask, look at the world around you, see what's going on in people's lives, keep alert with all perseverance, don't quit, don't retire. There's no retirement in the Bible for those of us who are nearing that age. You never retire from the faith. with all perseverance, making supplication. That's another word for prayer again. For all the saints, you war in prayer. You arm yourselves and you war. So he's encouraging them to this life, this calling that we have. So he gives us faithful shepherds to encourage us. Then he gives us faithful friends, going on in the text. And there in Corinth, remember he had made his way down to Achaia, to southern Greece, to Corinth. He spent 3 months, that's when he writes the letter to Rome. He spends 3 months over the winter, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopatros, or Sopater is the way, I like Sopatros better, that's the Greek, of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, of Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. List these guys. How many of them have you ever heard of? You heard of Timothy, right? You maybe heard of one or two of the others. These are people that we never know what their faces look like. And yet in the kingdom, these guys are giants because of what they do here. It's just a beautiful deal that God will take somebody who's unknown and do great things with them, just like you. But these had gone on. He'd sent them ahead, and they were waiting for us in the town of Troas, which was in Turkey. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. It took them 5 days to make the crossing. And there we stayed 7 days. Here's what I want you to see by listing those names. He encourages us with faithful Christian friends. Paul wasn't a solo artist. It's easy to read the book of Acts and say it's Paul this and Paul that. It's all Paul. Paul, Paul, Paul. Paul, Paul, Paul everywhere. Well, what sort of egomaniac was he? He didn't do it alone. He couldn't do it alone. And every once in a while, Luke will throw in some of the names. There are guys listed here. There was a movie came out several years ago, a pretty awful movie called The Hateful Eight, I think was the name of it. I call these the Faithful Eight. Let me just walk down the list and tell you a little bit about them, just so you know who they are. Sopatros, or Sopater, was from the town of Berea, which was up in northern Greece. That's Macedonia. We know he was the son of a guy by the name of Pyrrhus, which Luke writes like we're supposed to know what that means. Someday in heaven, right? Someday in heaven, we will know all of what that means. He was one of those guys who was there. Then there was Aristarchus. We've heard a little bit of him. He was from the town of Thessalonica, also up in Macedonia. But he was one of the guys from last week. He was right in the middle of the riot. He's one of the guys that they grabbed. He's one of the guys whose life was on the line in the riot in Ephesus. We find out later in chapter 27 of Acts that he was with Paul in Rome. We find out in one of Paul's letters to the Colossians that he actually was a prisoner with Paul. So this guy had been jailed and lost his freedom for the faith. A third guy is a guy by the name of Secundus, who was also from Thessalonica. We don't know much more about him other than that, but he makes this list. And there was Gaius from Derbe. Derbe was in the middle of Turkey. That was one of the first places that Paul went on the first journey, was the town of Derbe. It's in central, what we call Asia, or in Galatia. He was also one of those guys who was in the middle of the riot in Ephesus. So he had endured that kind of persecution as well. And then there was Timothy. We know a lot about Timothy. We have two letters written to him. We have a lot of instruction given to him, but he was Paul's right-hand man in the ministry. Paul led him to faith, trained him up, and he was constantly sending Timothy places. If something absolutely positively had to get done, he sent Timothy. Timothy was that guy for him. So he's very, very close to Paul. Then there's a sixth guy by the name of Tychicus. You may say it Tychicus if you're from Texas, but the Greek actually has a hard K in that middle part of the word. We don't know where he was from, only that he was from Asia. That's all that we are told. But we know where he went. He was all over the place. He was sent from Rome by Paul to the town of Colossae while Paul was in jail there to deal with some matters there. He probably delivered the letter of the Colossians at that time. He was sent later on to Ephesus by Paul at another time and probably delivered the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesus at that time. He also delivered the letter to Philemon that you see in your news. So he's kind of like the mail guy. He's the delivery guy. And later on, Paul makes a reference to Titus that he's sending Tychicus to Crete, the island of Crete, where Titus was pastoring there to relieve him and bring Titus to Rome. So this guy is being used and traveling all over the known world. Then there's Trophimus, the last one of the seven in that list. There's one unnamed that we're going to get to in a minute, who was a Gentile from Ephesus. He wasn't even a Jew. But he traveled later on with Paul to Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 21. He was with Paul at the riot that ensued in Jerusalem. He was the cause of the riot in Jerusalem, if you want to know the truth. They assumed, since they had seen this Gentile with Paul, that when Paul went into the temple, he must have taken him with him. He didn't, but they assumed it, and so the riot ensued from that. He probably is the one who delivered the letter of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians with Titus. We see a reference to a second guy, and we think he was the second guy. And then we find out that during ministry, he got so sick he couldn't go on, and they had to leave him in the town of Miletus, which is on the west coast of Turkey. The last guy is unnamed, but it's the guy who wrote everything. It's Luke. These eight guys were around Paul during all of this stuff, all of this chaos that's going on around him. Probably some of them were guys who brought the financial aid to Paul from wherever they were from. There's a possibility there. But they were around Paul. They traveled with Paul. Here's the point. They're unnamed. They're unglorified. We don't know a lot about most of them, like most of us. But they experienced most or all of the same hardships, of the same dangers, of the same persecutions, of the same difficulties. Everything that Paul went through, they went through. All the stresses, all the strains that he went through, they went through. You don't do this alone, is the point. You need around you a core of believers. Not just family, not just friends who don't know the Lord. I'm talking believers. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have life groups. So we have men's and women's and youth and children, so that you have a core of people around you. I've been doing ministry since 1983, 43 years. I have a core of people around me that I have leaned on for years. And they've leaned on me. We need that. You need that. You don't do this alone. You're not a solo artist. And Paul was very dependent on their abilities, but more importantly, their availabilities to him and to the work of Christ. Who do you have in your life who is a faithful friend? Luke adds this one interesting detail that I referenced a minute ago, this plot. They uncover this plot. We don't know how. But the Jews had originated this plot, and the thought was they were going to get him on a boat out in the middle of the Aegean, and they were going to kill him. And they were going to probably dump his body overboard. If he had all this money, they were going to keep the money. But they were going to dispose of Paul that way. God knew. People can't hide their secrets from God. And somehow the Lord revealed it. And so in a minute, they said, okay, then we're not getting on the boat. We're going to go overland, which slowed everything down. They had to go 1,000 miles out of the way, literally, to be faithful to what God was calling them to do. So they return overland another 1,000 miles, and from the coast of Turkey, then he sets sail and eventually, as we'll see in the weeks to come, goes to Jerusalem. Okay, last part as we wind up. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus. By the way, his name means fortunate. Never was a more fortunate guy named than that guy because of what's about to happen. And he was sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking, amen, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, his life is in him." I don't know that Paul has ever done a resurrection. I don't know that Paul has ever seen a resurrection. But he just followed the Lord here. He said, "Don't be troubled, his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. They stayed at Philippi in Greece until after the Passover. He sent 7 of the 8 across, and then Paul and Luke traveled to meet them a few days later, and they meet in the town of Troas, which is on the northwest coast of Turkey. And this is the very first time in the New Testament we get a picture of what a New Testament worship service looked like. And we're going to walk through that here in just a second. F.F. Bruce, the great scholar, says this is the first time that we see this. He tells us that. And so here's what it looked like. For millennia, for thousands of years, God's people had met on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. And with the church, we see it move to Sunday. Luke says the church met weekly, and the idea is this is their pattern, that they met weekly on the first day of the week. Now, that's a little bit of a problem, because in that culture and in that world, Sunday was a work day. It wasn't the weekend. There was no weekend for several hundred years. By the time John wrote the Revelation in about 90 AD, toward the end of the first century, they actually call Sunday the Lord's Day. Why? Well, that was when Jesus was resurrected, and that was when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church at Pentecost. And so that had become the day of assembly for the church, not Saturday, not the Sabbath, like we talk about with the Jews. Sunday had become the day. Why did they meet? By the way, Luke says they met on Sunday night. You ever wondered why? It's pretty practical. Because it was a work day. They had to wait till they got off work to go to church. And for the first 300 years of Christianity, the church got into the habit of meeting usually on Sunday nights or Sunday evenings. They would do a love feast, what they call a love feast. They would typically do a meal and eat together because there were some people that may have been the best or only meal, a real meal that they got during the week. But the tradition of Sunday being a day off from work didn't come until the 4th century AD, 321, when Constantine, the first Christian emperor, declared that Sunday was going to be a public holiday. And it marked that work should cease on Sundays to allow people to attend worship services and observe the day of rest. By the way, churches also didn't have buildings, and so they were meeting in homes for the most part, or like Paul met in the Hall of Tyrannus a couple of weeks ago when Marcus spoke, we talked about that, but most of the time it was homes. This was a third-story home, and Eutychus fell out of the window on the third story. But if you look at their worship, it's very familiar to us. First of all, it's the Lord's people that gather. He says they came together. That was the Lord's people. Secondly, they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what we're about to do here in just a few moments. That when he says to break bread, he was talking about celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper. Third, they proclaimed the Lord's message. It's real interesting. Paul didn't just preach a nonstop 4-hour, 5-hour message. There was discussion. The word that Luke uses is the word we use for dialogue. So they were talking back and forth. He was training and teaching, knowing that this may be the last time he's with them. So they extend it out as long as they can. And they witnessed the Lord's power. When Eutychus falls, He's dead. He's pronounced dead. But what they do is Paul is able to resurrect them, and you get to see the Lord's power. Listen, we don't very often see resurrections in our services these days. I think that would be really cool. But we kind of do, because every time somebody trusts Christ, that's a spiritual resurrection. They go from death to life. They go from wrath to blessing. And so my question is, when you come to church on Sundays, are you coming to see a spectacle, or are you coming to see the Lord's power? Some of you guys went to the concert. It's a great concert, wasn't it? We didn't see this when we saw one a couple of years, the start of this all in Vegas a couple of years ago. It's a great concert. It's a spectacle. Friday night, we drove up to Amarillo. We got to see some Banana League ball. That is a spectacle. It's like, I was telling Jim Bob earlier, I said it's like WWE meets the circus. Oh, yeah, and we're playing baseball. It's crazy. It's a spectacle. It's loud. There's a dance, the dance vibe going on the whole time. But when you come to church on Sunday, do we come looking for a spectacle, or do we come looking for the Lord? What do you see in His power? Who gets encouraged? Who's on their last leg, their last bit of discouragement, and something is said or something is sung or something is prayed that brings them encouragement? Be alert for that. Pay attention to that. That's what was going on here. So here's our applications this morning as we head to the Lord's Supper. As we're about to observe this, it's a very special time for believers, all right? This marks the only way that we can be saved. There aren't multiple paths or roads to God. There aren't multiple religions. The God of Islam and the God of Judaism, the God of Christianity are not the same God. In fact, none of those other religions pretend that they are. It's misguided Christians who try to make that so. It's not so. So this is the only way to have eternal life, to have your sin forgiven, to be redeemed. And so my question is that your belief and is that your testimony this morning? If it is, welcome to the table. We want you to pull up a chair and remember with us what Christ did for us. And the question is, have you trusted Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His unbelievable, amazing resurrection as the only way given to human beings to be saved? If you haven't, then we want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. And so we're going to stop right now and pray. The band's going to start making their way up here in just a moment. But let me pray over you right now. If you haven't trusted Christ, this is your moment. Maybe you've been in church all your life. I'm not talking about being churched. I'm talking about being saved. So Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's one in this room, one within the sound of my voice who's never bent the knee and bowed to You and said, Jesus, You alone are my salvation. I pray this would be the moment. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move in their heart, that they would sense that prompting and say, it's okay. Let go of trying to save yourself. Let go of trying to do this on your own. Let go of trying to be impressive and just be human and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. And I believe that You lived a perfect life, that You showed me it can be done, that You died on the cross in my place. That was my death. That was my sin. That was my life that You died for. And that You rose again from the dead, Jesus. I believe that and that alone. I don't want to add You to anything else that I'm already doing. I believe that alone. Lord, be my Savior. Put Your Spirit in me. Take away my sin. Forgive me and give me Your new life. I want to be new and different. Your name we ask. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.